Sometimes we do the order of things slightly different in our services. So this morning, we're going to read scripture, we're going to sing again, then I'm going to preach, then we'll have the opportunity to sing in a way that helps us to respond to God's word and to pray in response to God's word, and then we'll sing again. So that's what we're about to do. We're about to read the scriptures together. And so if you've got a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians 9. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and a steward would love to bring you one so that you can follow the Bible reading with us. 1 Corinthians 9, page 1149 in the church Bibles as we continue our studies in this New Testament letter. So 1 Corinthians 9, beginning to read at verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing. And he writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered in the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This is God's word to us. Please open your Bible then once more with me at 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, page 1150. And let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you, as we thought with the children, that there is no other book like your word, the Bible. Thank you that it is sweeter than honey to our taste as we hear it and trust it and obey it. Please, would your word be sweet to us today? Would it strengthen us as we seek to live by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. It was a tense moment on the Enfield to Moorgate train on Thursday afternoon. As it filled up, two folk got on in successive stations. I think one got on at Winchmore Hill and one at Palmer's Green. First, a young woman sat in the little section of the train I was on, and she had a makeup bag open. And although I wasn't watching her, I think she started to do her face, if that's the right term. But my mind was on the work I was doing as I travelled into London. At the next stop, a tall, well-built man in a suit got on, talking very loudly on his hands-free phone. It was hard not to hear his end of the conversations. He was clearly giving instructions to people who worked for him. He sounded like the sort of man who was used to getting his own way. As he sat opposite me and talked very loudly, he got out a pair of nail clippers and started clipping his nails. It was at that point that I heard the voice of the young woman. "Would you please stop doing that? It's a disgusting thing to do in public." It was one of those moments when time stood still. You could feel the tension on everyone in the railway carriage. His reply was sarcastic. It was the tone of someone who basically was saying, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" It was a relief that we pulled into Highbury and Islington, and most folk in the carriage got off to leave. Now, we laughed, but what did I witness on Thursday afternoon on that train? I witnessed a clash of rights. The man clearly felt that it was his right to speak loudly on his phone and to clip his fingernails in public, regardless of what other people thought. The young woman felt that it was her right to do her face on the train, but also her right not to have to witness what in her eyes was a disgusting thing to do in public. Now, I know it's a minor incident, but isn't it an example of the clash that takes place as sinful, self-centered people, which is what we all are by nature, as we encounter each other and seek to assert what we consider to be our rights? So even yesterday, I was in a queue waiting for a bus, and as the bus came, someone barged in front of me to get on the bus What did I immediately think? How dare he? You know, that's what I thought in my head. I didn't say anything. But that's what I thought in my head. I thought, it's not right. I'm in front of him. It's my right to get on the bus before him. And we live in a society, don't we, obsessed with rights. There's queuing rights, women's rights, workers' rights, gay rights, children's rights, cyclist rights, pedestrians' rights. I could go on. The message taught in our schools is that it's your right to stand up for your rights. Back in the 1980s, I do remember the song, but I didn't know who wrote it. An American band called the Beastie Boys, what a great name for a band, they sang a song which said this: you gotta fight for your rights. And then it went on to party. But actually, that song has been taken up by many in our generation, hasn't it? What is life about? I must fight for my rights. Question. Is that the way of the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to 1 Corinthians 9, it is not. But 1 Corinthians starts with Paul reminding this church in first century Corinth that they had been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They'd been made different by Jesus. They were called to live holy lives, to live distinct lives. The agenda for their lives wasn't to be set by the society in which they lived, but the agenda for their lives was to be set by their new master, the Lord Jesus, who died for them. And as we come this morning to chapter 9, the searching question it raises for every one of us who professes to be a disciple of Jesus is this: what matters most to us? The assertion of our rights or the salvation of others? You probably noticed 1 Corinthians 9 is one of these chapters where Paul seems to say a lot about himself. Now, was that because Paul was bragging? Or was that because Paul was a bit of a guy on an ego trip? Well, no. The Corinthian church to which he wrote was in a mess. One of the reasons it was in a mess was that many of its members were obsessed with asserting their rights. They reckoned they had a right to live however they lived, however they wanted, whatever the impact of their actions, like clipping your nails in public, whatever the impact had upon other people. But Paul writes to them, speaking of himself, to show that the way of life in Christ Jesus that he modeled was the way of life every believer in the Lord Jesus is to follow. Will you just turn back with me to chapter 4? If we want to understand 1 Corinthians, we have to look at chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul gives us the reason for writing his letter. And just look what he writes there. Follow it with me. He's writing to this church: I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He loves them. It's a loving warden. Verse 15, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, he said, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. Look what Timothy was going to do. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul sends Timothy to Corinth to say, look, let me tell you how Paul lives. Because that is the way of life by which every believer is to live. Have you ever wondered why there's so much in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul? Have you ever wondered that? A huge chunk of the New Testament was written, guided by the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul. Why? One reason is that Paul is an example provided for us by God for us to imitate. You see, 1 Corinthians 9 is given to us to describe the normal Christian life. And the normal Christian life can be described as this: running the rights-denying gospel race run by Paul. Turn back to chapter 9 again. Go to the end of chapter 9. There's only one instruction, actually, for believers in chapter 9. It comes in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Now, there was a pretty gloomy evening for England last night, wasn't there? But come back to the glory days of the Olympics in 2012. Do you remember that day? Super Saturday? Did you watch it? Most of us probably did. Do you remember Mo Farah winning the 10,000 metres? Do you remember him on that last lap as he overtook other guys and with determination on his face gained metres on them and went over the finish line and won the gold medal? That came after months of training. And as he ran that race, he was running to win the gold medal. And verse 24, look at it again. It provides an analogy for the Christian life as a race. It's not the only place in the Bible where the Christian life is pictured like as being like a race. But we're being told this. This might frighten some of us. The normal Christian life means running like Mo Farah. Now, some of us haven't run for a while, so that's a scary thought. Don't worry, it's not talking about physically running. It's talking about spiritually running. It's a metaphor for our lives. Now, the parallel with the Christian life in verse 24 is not complete, because in the Christian life, many, many, many are saved. Many, many, many will gain the prize, as it were, that Jesus died to be ours. But Paul's point is that, like the gold medal winner, the true disciple of Jesus is called to give his best, to run like Mo Farah. Now, may I ask you, I ask myself this question: am I running like Mo Farah? Or more accurately, am I running like Paul? And what this chapter does, it shows us what running our lives, running the race of our lives like Paul, what that really means. And the first thing is this, and it's not comfortable. Running like Paul equals not making use of our rights. That's the message of verses 1 to 18. It's a big chunk, but look back at chapter 8. Will you? The last verse of chapter 8. This is the link between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Verse 13 of chapter 8. "Therefore," Paul writes, "if what I eat causes my brother," that's another Christian, "to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Now, Paul had every right to eat meat, didn't he? No problem eating meat. But Paul was willing to deny his right to eat meat for the good of his fellow Christians. And he goes on the same theme in chapter 9. See, look how the chapter starts. "Am I not free?" Yes, Paul's saying, I have the right, in effect, to do whatever I want. He reminds us that he was an apostle. As an apostle, he was one of that unique group who actually saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was commissioned by Jesus to take his message to the world. Paul had seen the risen Lord Jesus, and he writes here that the Corinthian church was a proof, was an evidence that he really was the real thing when it came to preaching the message of Jesus. But look at verse 3. It would appear that some people were judging him. They were calling his position as an apostle into question. The criticism was probably along the lines of, "Paul, you're not impressive enough. Paul, you're not assertive enough." And so Paul, he sets out his rights. I need you to catch the flow of this. If you catch the flow, you'll see the point that Paul's making. So just look at the flow. He starts verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? Basically saying, don't we have the right for you to provide us with food to drink as we preach the gospel to you? That's his idea. Then look at verse 7. They're rhetorical questions. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Answer, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Answer, no one. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Answer, no one. If you work in McDonald's, you get to eat in McDonald's. That's the logic. Isn't that true, Dougal? Then he says, well, but hang on a minute. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law of God, say the same thing? Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. You understand that, don't you? In other words, while an ox is doing its work, you let them feed at the same time. Because to do the work, they need to be able to feed. To be fed means that they can do the work. So you don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Look what he says in verse 10. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? In other words, there's a message in what God says about the oxen. There's a message in what he says about the oxen for us. Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing the harvest. If we, he's talking about himself, have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Answer, of course not. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But look how the verse goes on. Do you see the significant word there? But we did not use this right. Oh, it was Paul's right to be supported, but he didn't use his right. Look what he says. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you know the story of how the gospel went to Corinth? Paul turned up in this city. There was no one there who believed in the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He was a tent maker Monday to Friday. That's what he was. And then on a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, he'd go into the local synagogues and he'd preach the message of Jesus. And it was only when Silas and Timothy arrived and they then, as it were, went out to work so they could support Paul, that Paul did it all the time. He preached the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. He did not demand any payment from them. Just look at verses 13 and 14. He goes on, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Read the Old Testament, that's what's true. Verse 14, in the same way the Lord, that's Jesus, has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Verse 15, do you see the big word at the start? But I have not used any of these rights. And in case we were thinking, oh, he's being a sneaky fellow because he's saying this so that then they support him, look what he then says, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me. And there's a sense, I think if Paul had been reading this out loud to us this morning, he'd have got a bit emotional here. These verses are full of emotion. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast, this delight I have in preaching the gospel free of charge. And then he says, yeah, when I preach the gospel, I can't boast because I have to do it. I'm compelled to do it. It's a necessity I can't avoid, he's saying. In fact, look what he says. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's saying, I can't imagine anything worse than not preaching the gospel. And then look at verse 18. Here's the point, and he's hammering it home to us. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. The point's clear, isn't it? Why is Paul so adamant about this? He understood that the attitude of those who preach the gospel, and that just doesn't mean, by the way, standing at a pulpit like this, those who share the gospel, that their attitude should fit with the gospel they preach. Look across the page. Chapter 11, verse 1. Here is what I think is the key verse for 1 Corinthians. Paul says there, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul didn't blaze the rights-denying trail. That was blazed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Just think of the Lord Jesus, will you? The right of Jesus Christ is that every human being in this world should bow down in submission before him. But Jesus did not make use of his rights. Had Jesus asserted his right, he would not have gone to the cross to die as my substitute. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers come to arrest him. He could have called on his Father to put at his disposal 12 legions of angels. But he did not make use of his rights. As false charges were brought against the Lord Jesus, he was silent. He did not make use of his rights. As insults were hurled at him, he did not retaliate. He did not make use of his rights. As brutal blows were landed time and time and time again on his body, he did not make use of his rights. You see, running like Paul means running like Jesus. And just to get it clear, we need to notice this. It's an attitude of mind that Paul is describing. It's an attitude of mind. He had the rights described, but he chose not to assert them. And there is a difference between asserting our own rights and doing what is right in God's eyes to others. You see, let me give you an example. I kind of have to deal with it because it's in the passage. I get paid by EFC to do what I do. When I became a pastor, my dad said this to me. He said, a pastor should always simply accept what a church offers to give to support them in their ministry. He said, a pastor should never insist upon terms and conditions. That's right. I'm sure he's right because that's what Paul's attitude was. But having said that, you see, I also remember some years ago, my dad saying that he'd heard, not because the pastor had complained, but he'd heard that a church he knew quite well was not actually supporting a pastor well enough so that the pastor could do his job of preaching the gospel. That there were some very wealthy people in this congregation and they were expecting their pastor to live in extreme poverty. And my dad had no problem in writing to that church and actually encouraging them to support their pastor, to do the right thing in supporting that pastor. Do you see? So he wasn't asserting his own rights, but he was willing to urge a church to do what is right for the good of someone else. Now, that's the immediate application of this passage. But the big thing is this, the mark of followers of Jesus in every part of their lives is not making use of their rights. It's one of the things that should make a church like this one distinctive. That we're running like Paul, running like Jesus, which secondly, you see, means making ourselves slave to others. Look at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul wasn't a slave, but he deliberately, he purposefully made himself a slave to others because his desire was to win them for the Lord Jesus. And he explains what that means. Verse 20, the big division in that generation was between Jewish and Gentile people. So he says to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, another way of describing the Jews, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So when he was with Jewish people, he behaved in a way that was appropriate so he could get alongside them and share Jesus with them. But then he says, look what he says next, those not having the law, Gentiles. He said, well, when I'm with them, I behave in a slightly different way that's appropriate to living with them. Why? Because I want to serve them. I'm willing to put what I consider to be what I want, I'm going to put it below, because I want to win them for Jesus. Look at his conclusion, verse 22. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. He was prepared to do anything, however costly it was to him, for the salvation of others. Now again, who's he imitating? The Lord Jesus, isn't he? The Lord Jesus left heaven and became like us in order to save us. So the Lord Jesus said, speaking of himself as the Son of Man, a title in the Bible which gives the sense of having all authority, the right to do anything in the universe, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus made himself the lowest of the low. And when it came to laying down his life on the cross, he said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. But what did he choose to do? He chose to lay it down to serve us in order to save us. How does this apply to us? Do we seek to identify with people who aren't like us in order that they might be saved? You see, I was on the phone to my dad yesterday morning, and out of the blue, he said, do you remember Joan Richards? And I thought, sounds like a name from my childhood. And he told me of this lady called Joan Richards. Joan Richards, in the 1960s, went to the Brazilian jungle where no white person had ever been before, and with another single lady, basically started to live in this remotest of remote places. Why? To learn the language in order to write down the scriptures, the gospel of our Lord Jesus in that language, in order that men and women in that remote jungle tribe that no one had ever visited before would come to know Jesus. And my dad said, oh, I got a letter from her. She's old now. Now living in the UK, the New Testament's only half done, but she's still working on it. A woman who has given her life as a servant of that particular tribe in Brazil somewhere in order to win them, in order that they might be saved. And you see, the problem is we hear a story like this and go, wow, that's doing what Paul's saying here. That's running like Paul, running like Jesus. But hang on, Paul says this way of life is the way of life for us all. Not that we all have to go to the Brazilian jungle. But actually we are all to deliberately and purposely be saying, Lord, who is it that you call me to serve in this kind of way? To make myself a slave to in this kind of way in order to win them. You see, as I was praying yesterday morning through a list of people in my prayer diary who don't yet know Jesus, I was challenged to think, have I really thought about what it will mean for me to genuinely get alongside them in some way, which may mean even taking an interest in things that I have no real interest in, or, eating food I don't like eating, for example, going somewhere I wouldn't particularly choose to go. But to do that deliberately, that I might then genuinely get alongside them and speak to them of Jesus, that they might be saved. You see, look at verse 23. It's a strange verse. It took me a while to think this one through. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, the real sense of this verse, I think, is this. I do all this for the sake of the advance of the gospel, that I may share with them, those who get saved by the gospel as I share it with them, in all its blessing. Think of sharing a meal with someone. A couple of years ago, I had a week in Swindon. I'm not going to be rude about Swindon, I hope, to anyone here who lives in Swindon. But I was speaking at a meeting every night of the week in Swindon, and they put me in a hotel for the week. I discovered that, and some of you will be familiar with this, eating a meal on your own in a hotel every night is not the most enjoyable experience. Sitting there, feeling like a prune. It's much nicer, isn't it, to eat meals with other people? I think the picture we have to have here that Paul's describing is this. Paul didn't believe in a lonely gospel. He didn't want to be in heaven alone. If we think of the eternal blessings of the gospel being like a meal, Paul understood that the eternal joy of Jesus, the one he was following, is the joy of saving sinners, so that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will say to his Father, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." And Paul is saying in verse 23, I do this for the sake of the gospel, because with those I share the gospel with, I want to share in the eternal blessings with them. I want to be there in heaven with lots of other people who are rejoicing in Jesus and sharing in the blessings that he died to give us. I want to do it with them. I don't want to go to heaven alone. Do I share Paul's passion? You? Parents, what do you give up for the sake of your children? Parents often give up lots for their children, don't they? But do you give up stuff for your children so they can pursue things that will lead them to Jesus or away from Jesus? Those who are married, what's our priority in marriage? Is it that God would use our marriages so that we can make ourselves together as a couple slaves to others, that they might come to know Jesus? If you're married to a non-Christian, what's your passion for your non-Christian partner? Do you serve them because your passion is that they should come to know Jesus? Those of you who are single, this is more important than seeking a husband or a wife. Those of you who are young, the salvation of others is more important than the approval of your peers or the latest gadget that everyone else has. Those of you who are older, senior, what's retirement for? Is it your right to now have a comfortable life and just sit back? Not according to the Bible. You've still got a race to run until the very day you go to heaven. Running like Paul, running like Jesus. Which also means, as we close briefly, making our bodies slaves to that eternal goal. That's what the last verses are about in this chapter. If we think of the Christian life as a gentle stroll around the park on a Sunday afternoon, we've got it all wrong. The image here is that the Christian life is like running in the Olympics. So think again of Mo Farah. Verse 25 describes him, doesn't it? Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. So they exercise, they they diet, they go and do altitude training, and so on and so on. There's months, there's even years of preparation because of that event they're going to be in. An elite athlete denies himself lawful pleasures because of his goal. Look at verse 25. It highlights the difference between the race we run and the race, say, in the Olympics. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They didn't have gold medals in Paul's day. It would be a wreath made out of leaves. Although one book I read this week said that sometimes they made it out of celery. Anyway. But just think of, say, Mo Farah, Jessica Ennis, Usain Bolt. What happens to these guys? They train and they train and they train and they train. They get their medal. The moment of glory comes. Then it goes, doesn't it? It goes. So it doesn't really matter that England are out of the World Cup. But you see, fame doesn't last, doesn't it? Do you know who the heroes were of the 1960 Olympics? I don't. They were no doubt glorious at the time. It goes. But look at verse 25 again. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, Paul says, I don't run like a man running aimlessly, just jogging aimlessly around the park. I don't fight like a man beating the air. I'm not like a shadow boxer. No, verse 27, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified the prize. What does it mean to beat your body? Paul isn't saying we should go around hitting myself like that. No, I think what he's saying is this, that living a rights-denying life, following Paul, following Jesus, is not easy because it goes against the grain. We all prefer being served rather than being served. We are all natural fighters for our rights. Our bodies desire comfort, not hardship. But to run like Paul involves a severe, constant battle with ourselves, which is the way of Christ, is it not? The one who suffered in his body as he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Paul is not saying in verse 27 that he was earning his salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But what Paul is showing is that the genuinely saved man or woman is someone who seeks to run like Paul, running like Jesus. Someone who does not live a rights-asserting life, but who lives a rights-denying life, because their passion in life is that others would know Jesus and would share with them in the blessings of the gospel of Jesus for all eternity. So back to where we started. What matters most? Is it the assertion of our rights? Or is it the salvation of others? If it's really the salvation of others, it will dramatically change the way we live our lives. The way we use our time, the way we use our money, everything. May each of these churches be known as places where people deny their own rights purposefully for the eternal good of others. So, Father, hear our prayers, please, as we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.